Well, if you would, let's return to the book of 1 Corinthians this morning as we turn to the 15th chapter. And we prepare to look at verses 3 through 10 this morning. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 10. This is God's word delivered to us this morning. Beginning in verse 3. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here again as Your people. I pray that, Lord, that we really understand that we come before You in Your presence, this holy God, or the one who is so much bigger than we could ever imagine, the one who's actually terrifying if we were exposed to Your glory fully. Lord, just as we heard in Daniel this morning, how we would all be flat on our face if, Lord, You revealed Yourself fully to us. This is who we come before. Lord, help us to come with a right heart, with humility. Lord, with contriteness, as we sang, You won't turn away a broken and contrite heart. Why should we be broken and contrite? Because we've sinned. We've sinned greatly. We're no different than Paul. But by Your grace, You save us. Why should You have mercy? Oh, because of Your steadfast love. Nothing to do with us. Everything to do with You. For this alone, how could we not give You a full heart of worship? How could songs not break forth from our mouths? Oh, Lord, You are worthy. Father, You do all this through Your word. You cause us to be born of the Spirit through Your word. You cause us to be sanctified even after we come to faith through Your word. So I pray that because You're faithful, You're the faithful one, we're not, but You're faithful. I pray that You would cause Your word to continue to sanctify us this morning. Continue to call us more and more into the image of Christ, so that You would be seen, not us, You, and You'd get all the glory. Your grace would receive the glory. Your Christ would receive all the glory. May You do that through Your word. And always, Lord, I pray again, You bring out of nothing life through Your word. You spoke, and it came to pass. You speak, and it comes to pass. So, Lord, I pray You speak directly to those who have only deadness in them this morning, those who are lost. The only hope is You come, and You speak with power and grace, and You bring them to life. May You do this for the glory of Your name this morning, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as we return to the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, it's been a couple of weeks since we were here. The last time we were here, we were just beginning the 15th chapter. And as we entered that 15th chapter, we noted, didn't we, that the Apostle Paul was transitioning into a whole new teaching. And that whole new teaching was going to be on the doctrine of what? The doctrine of the resurrection. This is because some of the Corinthians, at least, had fallen into error in their understanding of the resurrection. That is, they at least began to doubt the bodily resurrection, their own resurrection in general, or they've rejected it altogether. So because of this great error, the Apostle Paul sets out in this long chapter to teach a very serious the doctrine of the resurrection correctly in order to call them back to a right belief, call them back to a right faith. And so that's what we're going to be washing ourselves in for quite a while, this doctrine of the resurrection. Now, last week, if you remember, I pointed out Paul began this great doctrine and teaching of the resurrection by going back to the gospel. Do you remember that? He started out right there. He went back to the gospel, which of course one of the main tenets of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus himself. Now, if you also remember, we didn't get very far. We only covered a couple of verses, right? Because I kind of got caught up in, and I hope you did too, with what God was showing us as to what should be done with the gospel. We didn't even get to the gospel itself. He just showed us, what do you do with the gospel as a believer? And we saw from the Corinthians that we are to receive the gospel. That's not only believe it, but come under its authority, surrender to it, bow to it, right? Then we're also to stand in it. That's an active thing. And we're also to hold fast to it. And then we saw from Paul's example, we're also to make it known. If we've been saved by something so glorious, how can we not make it known to others so that they too might be saved and God receive the glory? So that was what we saw in those first two verses. Now as we move into today's passage, here's what we're going to see. Paul continues in this introduction to the doctrine of the resurrection. We're going to see Paul first lay out for us in the most basic form the gospel itself. And then he's going to give all these evidences for why the resurrection part of the gospel, the resurrection of Christ, is true, right? He's going to show us these. Why? Again, the Corinthians were doubting their own resurrection. And so because our understanding and belief in the resurrection is completely and directly tied to Christ's resurrection, Paul goes back there in order to remind them of the validity of Christ's resurrection, which they said they believed. They had received the gospel. So he goes back to remind them of this and firm up the foundation, so to speak, before he goes into their own resurrection. So to do that again, Paul gives all these evidences, three evidences to be specific, that we'll see here, that we can know and proves that we can know that the resurrection of Christ is true. So as you can imagine, that's what I want us to do as we look through. We're going to look at other things too, but the skeleton that will form the outline for this sermon that you can hang your hat on is we're going to look at three evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right? So let us begin by looking at that first evidence, which is this: the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. The testimony of the Old Testament. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I deliver to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, before I get to the actual Old Testament being the evidence, I want to cover some important things revealed in our text first. Notice in verse 3 he begins with, "For I delivered to you." We'll stop just right there. Notice just really quickly the past tense. "I delivered to you." That's past tense. What's Paul doing? Remember I pointed out, it's been a couple weeks, I want to remind you. Paul pointed out that this is the gospel that he's about to give is the exact same gospel that he delivered to him when he first arrived in Corinth. And the church was birthed. It's the same gospel. I'm just reminding you what I delivered to you in the past. And how did Paul view these truths of the gospel that he had delivered to them in the past? He says what? These are what is of first importance. Well, what does that mean? Well, very simply, what he means is that these are the things that matter the most. You know, out of all the things I delivered, if there's only one thing you're going to be holding on to, this is what you got to get a hold of first and hold on to beyond all else. This is it. This is the foundation of it all. These are the matters of first importance. I delivered to you then, and I'm going to give them to you again. These are first. Now, this should go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, right? These matters of first importance were matters of first importance, not just for the Corinthians, but to who? for all believers, for all times, which would include who? That would include us. Here's where the Word of God gets real personal. This is these are the matters of first importance to any believer. That are the truths of the gospel. Why? Because these are the foundation of the entire spiritual house. If these are off, everything gets off. So the truth is, you can have great knowledge in many doctrines. You can have a thorough knowledge of the doctrine of election and thorough knowledge of the doctrine of sanctification, of eschatology and of the Trinity and all the many doctrines that you want to point in there. But if your trust in, not just knowledge of, trust in, the trust is an active act of the soul. If your trust in the very basic truths of the gospel are a little shaky, everything is off. And this is why, and I'll say it often and I'll keep saying it, this is why, and you know this if you've been around us long enough, if a problem presents itself in someone's spiritual house, what are we going to do? We're going to go back to the gospel first. Why? Because it's very likely, right, that there is a lack of trust in some part of the gospel going on. And so we're going to go back and remind of the truths of the gospel and sort of firm up the foundation, so to speak, to make sure that's where it needs to be, because these are the matters of first importance. This is where it all begins. This is the bedrock. It's the gospel of Christ. This is what I pointed out, one of the reasons that Paul did it. This is why he had to go back. There's a problem here in your spiritual house. You've really gone off here on the doctrine of your own resurrection. Where are we going to go? We're going to go back to the gospel of Christ, right? And His resurrection. What's off? It's the gospel. These are the matters of first importance. This is also why, even if there is no problem presenting itself, what are we going to do? We're going to wash ourselves regularly when we come together in what? The basic truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to wash ourselves in these often. Why? Because this foundation needs, it's a matter of first importance. We're going to need to always be reminded, always be washed, always be firmed up, because this is everything to the believer. This is why we're always going to call you to do this on your own, not just when we come together. Every day, get up and do what? Preach the gospel to yourself. This is the matter of first importance. And to the true believer, I'm going to say this, hear me, to the true believer, sincere believer, this is no problem. And what I mean by this is no problem is this does mean everything. You know your sin. You know the depths of your sin. You know what you deserve. And you know instead of getting what you deserve, because what Christ did, you receive great grace and mercy and salvation. Is there anything greater to the true believer? No. So you want to go and wash yourself in that regularly. This is what brings joy. This is what brings peace. This is what brings the security, the foundation. And we wash ourselves in this often. So, warning. And we can get there easy. If you ever get to that place, or you're in that place now, or you get to the place where the gospel, you're past it, there's a problem. Right? When the gospel gets boring, when the gospel gets stale, when you've moved on. Listen, a true believer never gets past the gospel. It's everything. Just like the Israelites never got over how the Lord came in with a mighty arm and saved them out of Egypt. They never got over that. It's all throughout the Old Testament. That is the picture of salvation in the Old Testament God gave them. This is so much more. Now, this is the reality of our eternal salvation. We never get past this. So if you get past that in a moment, which we can, red flag. The engine light's going off. You should never ignore that. Don't keep driving, right? Because the engine could blow up. What you need to do is you need to stop and you need to seek God and you need to ask Him by His grace to show you why am I past the gospel, Lord? I should never be past this. Show me what's going on. And by His grace, He'll show you what's captured your heart instead, because that's always what it is. Something else has captured our heart besides Him. And then once He shows you that, then ask Him by His grace to grant you repentance from that and to see the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel, to make it afresh and anew, because again, we never get past it. These are the matters of first importance. It's everything. Paul says it here to the Corinthians, it's the same for us. These are matters of first importance. Next, I want to point out to you that he says, not only for I delivered to you as a matter of first importance, but he says, I delivered what I also received. Well, what's Paul telling us there? Paul's telling us that what these truths of the gospel that he's been preached them in the past and he's preaching to them now are not his own words. These are not truths he came up with, right? He actually received them. So that's why he uses the word delivered. I received these things, and I'm just delivering to you what's been given to me and what was entrusted to me as a faithful apostle. He's reminding them of his authority as apostle here, and he's reminding them these are not the words of man. These are the words of God, because who did Paul receive the gospel from? He received it from the Lord Jesus Christ directly. Are you sure about that? Yes, Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says this, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul's reminding the Corinthians, and he's also telling us here, the Lord's showing us, that this gospel that Paul preached, that's handed down to us in this perfect written form, didn't come from man. It came from Christ directly. Do we need to hear this? They needed to hear this. We need to hear this. What are we told over and over and over in today's world? What is this book? It's written by who? It's written by men. That's what we're told over and over. And what they mean by that is it's not true. It's fallible, right? No, Paul tells us quite clearly, I'm delivering to you what I received, and I received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You have the Word of God. And you can trust that. And that's what Paul's telling him. I delivered to you what God spoke to me. These are the apostles who were faithful to deliver what was handed down to them from God Himself. And this is what we have. In the New Testament, Paul's going to talk about the Old Testament in just a minute. Paul received it. He delivered what he received. Lastly, we come to the gospel itself. Paul gives us the gospel in its briefest form, right? I mean, a lot more can be said and a lot more should be said. But in a nutshell, Paul boils down the gospel here to two basic points. One is what? Christ died for our sins. Two, and He died and was buried and rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now that second part of the gospel, the second part of the resurrection, well, that's the focus of the rest of this passage. Well, that's the focus of the rest of this chapter, right? So that will be the focus of the rest of the sermon, again, is the resurrection, the evidences for it, and all those things. But before I get there, I don't want you to pass up those five words that mean everything. Christ died for our sins. The first tenet of the gospel, again, is the half of the foundation that everything that I was talking about is built on, the matters of first importance. What is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins. Christ, the righteous one, the one who knew no sin, went to the cross on our behalf, took our sins for us, and took on the curse that was due us, and took the full wrath of God in our place so that we could be forgiven. This is what it means, that Christ died for our sins. What's your hope as a believer for eternal life? That Christ died for your sins. Again, this points us away from ourselves, away from you didn't do anything to atone for your sins. Christ did it all. This is the hope. This is what we're called to believe in. So don't miss the glorious truth. This is what you should never get over. This is what you should wash yourself in every morning as I speak of. I get up and remember, Christ died for my sins. Therefore, it is well with my soul. I am made right with God. This is the truth we never get over. Christ died for our sins. The second part is just as glorious as we move into it. Matter of fact, the first part's dependent on the second part, isn't it? The second part, even though he did die, he was buried and he rose again on the third day. That's just as glorious too. We need to remind ourselves of that just as much. Why? Well, the fact that Christ died for our sins doesn't mean anything if he didn't rise from the grave. This is the proof that what? This is the proof that Jesus came to the end of our sin. This is the proof that Jesus' payment for our sin was sufficient. He is now alive. He came to the end of death, which is the wages of sin. That's what do our sin, right? What was the stroke do? Death. Christ paid it, came to the end of it. When he rose again, he declared with all power, I've come to the end of your sins, right? You are now forgiven. You are now made right with the Father because of what I have done. This is what makes the resurrection so glorious to us. There's another reason it's so glorious, right? It's proof that the promise Christ made to his people is true. What did Christ promise his people? He who believes in me, even though he dies, what? He'll live again. How can we trust that? Jesus rose from the grave. Therefore, all those who believe in him will rise from the grave also. This is how our resurrection is tied directly to his resurrection. We'll talk about that more. We've got a whole chapter on the doctrine of resurrection. They're intimately connected. We'll see that even more next week. But this is somehow where the Corinthians were missing it. This is somehow where the Corinthians were off. They were doubting. They believe this, but they don't believe this. And so to begin to instruct them, he takes them back to Christ and his resurrection. And he firms that up by giving them the evidences, right? And the first of which was these Old Testament scriptures. How do you see that here? Well, what did he say twice here? According to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins. How? According to the scriptures. Christ was buried and rose again. How? According to the scriptures. So not only is this the word he received directly from Christ and delivered it, but this word that Paul's preaching and delivering to them that he got from the Messiah himself matches up exactly to the Old Testament scriptures. And we know he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures because why? New Testament hasn't been written yet when Paul writes this. He's just beginning to write. This is one of the earliest books. So there is no New Testament. So he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And what he's pointing the fact to is everything I'm delivering to you, this gospel that I'm telling you Jesus himself gave me, matches exactly what the prophets said for thousands of years and predicted and prophesied. Now, if you anyone who will take a sincere look at this, they will see that he's right. That the Old Testament scriptures do prophesy of and predict and tell of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. I'm going to give you a few. I'm going to concentrate on the resurrection because that's what Paul's concentrating on. One of the foremost is Psalm 16:10. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow the Holy One to undergo decay. This is one that the Holy Spirit impressed upon both Peter and Paul to use as proof for Christ's resurrection. We know this is what this means because the Holy Spirit put it in his apostles to point to this passage. And once you understand it has to do with Christ's resurrection, you see it clearly. Yes, Holy One will not undergo decay. He will not rot in a grave like all the other dead bodies do. He will rise again on the third day. So you have that one. We have another prominent one, Hosea 6:2. Right? Listen to this. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. I love that passage because it's obviously pointing to the resurrection of Christ on the third day, but it's also pointing to the resurrection of who? All the rest of his people. That's who us are. There we have the doctrine of the resurrection foretold. Beyond that, you got Isaiah 53. Now, this is the one that, oh my goodness, just really details Christ's death for us, doesn't it? You read that in light of Christ and you go, how can anybody miss that? It's so detailed how Christ died for the sins of his people. It really details that out. But did you know, if you take a closer look, that it also talks about his resurrection? It's all there. One of the examples of that will be verse 10, because even though it talks about him being the Father pleased to crush him and to put him to grief, right after that, it says that he, the Father, will see his, or he, the Messiah, will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. He, the Father, capital H, will prolong his, the Messiah's, days. And the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his, the Messiah's, hand. Do you hear that? His offspring, he would see his offspring. His days would be prolonged. And the good pleasure, in other words, the Lord's going to work out His will in the hand of the Messiah, the one that's going to carry it out, right? All these things couldn't happen after the Father was pleased to crush Him unless the Messiah is raised from the grave. So you see, the resurrection is actually prophesied here also. This is not all. Go to the types of other characters in the Old Testament that point to the resurrection. Jonah, right? Isaac. Jonah is the one Jesus Himself used to point to His own death and resurrection. You ask for a sign, I'm only going to give you one. What was that sign? Sign of Jonah. What do you mean? Well, 3 days in the belly of the fish, on the third day he would be spewed out. Well, this is what Christ said. He will be 3 days in the belly of the earth, on the third day He would be risen from the grave. Jonah was a type of Christ to show forth the truth of the resurrection. Isaac also, Hebrews tells us that. There's more, but you get the point. The point is, the Old Testament Scriptures clearly, thousands of years beforehand, tell us these same truths of the gospel. The Messiah would die, and the Messiah would be risen from the grave 3 days later. This should be very precious to us to know this. Matthew Henry says it this way. He said, the fact that our gospel corresponds exactly with the ancient types and prophecies should give us a great confirmation of our faith. And indeed it should. This is not the only reason for our faith, but this is another reason to go, yes, everything points to the truth of what we believe. The same gospel that I stand here in year 2022 and preach to you, right? The same gospel that you believe that Christ died for our sins and He was buried and rose again on the third. This is the exact same gospel that thousands and thousands of years ago the Old Testament prophets, carried along by the Spirit of God, told us about. This should increase your faith so that you can stand firm and hold fast to the gospel of Christ. So we have the old testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures. Second evidence is the big one. Testimony of eyewitnesses. Testimony of eyewitnesses. Look at verses 5 to 7. Now here again, Paul has a purpose here with these verses. And his purpose is to show and prove the validity that Christ indeed physically rose again from the grave. So that you and everybody can know this is an undeniable fact. And remember, if Christ rose from the grave, then everything else has to be true. This is the truth that must be proven with the evidence that He gives them. And what is the evidence He gives them? He gives them eyewitness testimony. Eyewitnesses. What is one of the forms of evidence that's always been held as reliable down through the ages? Eyewitness testimony. It's what we use in our court systems, right? So there's no doubt, there's no reason that shouldn't surprise us that Paul would use that here. And he gives us not one, but many. First, he starts with Cephas. Who's that? Peter, right? This is Peter. He appears to Peter. Why did he appear to Peter before the other apostles? It doesn't tell us. You know, I like to think it's just out of compassion because of Peter's the mourning state he's in because he had denied his Savior, and he goes to him first and firms up that faith right away because he knows what work he's going to do with him, right? So he appears to him. But then after that, he appears to all the rest of the apostles there. We know that. We see that in the Gospels in the book of Acts when he comes into the upper room and he reveals himself to all of them. After that, there's 500 at one time. We're not told when that happened and we're not told who they were. But this was an obviously well-known fact in the early church at that time. Why do I say that? Because Paul says they're almost all of them are all still alive. A few have fallen asleep. But that, I mean, a few have passed on. But most of these 500 people are still alive. What's he mean by that? You can go talk to them. If you want to prove what I'm saying, go talk to them, go interview them, see what they say. They'll tell you they saw Jesus, they laid hands on Jesus, right? Just go to, if you want to prove what I say, go talk to them. We miss that because we're out of time. The importance of these eyewitness testimonies is these things were written and when these were men were alive. And if anybody doubted it, all they had to do was go talk to them. And they would affirm or deny the truths that were being given here, right? And believe me, there were plenty of people that wanted to prove this wrong, just like there are today. And they were going to prove it any way they could. And obviously they couldn't, or we would know about it. They had all these, many, many eyewitnesses. After them, James. Which James? Didn't tell us. I tend to believe or agree with most commentators. It's probably the half-brother of Jesus here, that James. My opinion is this is the moment of his conversion, because every description of James in the or any of the brothers of Christ, half-brothers of Christ, gives a picture of doubt and skepticism. They even mock Jesus a bit. But after the resurrection, James was a new person. James became the elder in the church of Jerusalem. He was the man. He was the one everybody went to. He was one of the pillars of the early church. Something happened. I believe it was this. See, Jesus appeared to him. And then after that, it says, then all the apostles. What I believe he means by this is then he appeared to everybody else that Jesus had commissioned to go preach the gospel. He appeared to the rest of them. So again, Paul gives us here a very reliable evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Eyewitness testimony. Don't miss that. It's always been held as reliable in a court of law. How many, man, if a defense team or a prosecution team can get two or three witnesses to corroborate the same thing, they got a pretty solid case. One that's pretty hard to beat. We don't have two or three witnesses here. What do we have? Well over 500. And they all attest to the same thing. So we have a reliable testimony of many, many people. This is indisputable. Now the doubters are going to still come today and say, well, how can we know they're reliable? Could they not all be mistaken? Could they not all be liars? Well, I just have to say it's very highly, highly, almost, I would say probably breaks some law of mathematics somehow that it's impossible for this many witnesses to be mistaken, right? If they were all mistaken, there's no way they would all come to the same conclusion, same way on lying. If they all lied, there's no way they could hold together the same common testimony. It would fall apart with this many witnesses. Again, you get two or three and they're lying. Their testimony, now, remember when they were trying to accuse Jesus at his trial? And they just had a few witnesses and none of them could match it up, even though it was, you know, they were trying to get to just a few simple truths. If these men were lying, people would have found holes in it by interviewing them. And we know we don't have those holes because we would have them today. But beyond that, I would just point to this fact. Every one of these men risked their lives for this testimony. And most of them literally gave their lives for this testimony. Listen, nobody's going to give their life for what they know to be a lie. These men did. This gives even further proof that their testimony was true. So eyewitnesses that Jesus rose from the grave. That's two. Last one, the testimony of the witnesses, testimony of Old Testament Scriptures. How about the testimony of a drastically changed life? Testimony of a drastically... Paul, in these last few verses, 8 to 10, introduces to us one more witness, one more eyewitness. But I hold him out different because Paul held himself out different. Do you see that? He said, there's this other witness, one untimely born, that's me. Well, what do you mean he's untimely born? Well, he's different than all the rest of the witnesses, all the rest of the apostles, he's different. How? Well, here's one way. One way is that all the rest of them, Jesus appeared to them shortly after his resurrection, before his ascension. With Paul, whole different time frame. It was well after the resurrection and well after the ascension. So that itself is. But I think here's what Paul means more. Paul was not like any of the other apostles in that Paul did not know Jesus beforehand. Paul did not follow Jesus beforehand. Paul was not discipled for 3 years directly by him. Paul was untimely born. In other words, he was birthed into maturity as an apostle immediately. He was not an apostle. He was actually the exact opposite of an apostle. And Christ came and said, "You're mine," and birthed him into apostleship. This makes him one untimely born. Now, Paul didn't tell about this to exalt himself, quite the opposite. Paul didn't exalt himself at all. He actually said, I'm not like the other apostles. I'm the least of them, and I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because he persecuted the church. The fact that Paul was such an enemy of the church always kept Paul humble. If anybody knew the depths of his sins, it was Paul. Because that he always knew that his salvation, his conversion, and even being birthed into apostleship was all by what? All by grace. That's why he says, it's by the grace of God I am what I am. There's nothing in me that makes me what I am but the grace of God. That even includes the labor of his apostleship. He said, I labored more than all of them. What he means by that, I think, is, one, yes, he worked very hard. It talked about him working to the point of sweat, right? And that's where the handkerchief came from in the book of Acts, is he sweated and labored and toiled. But I think he's talking about the labor of the fruit of his labor. Paul's apostleship was amazingly successful when you think about all the churches that were planted through him, through the Gentiles. But Paul said, even though that's true, guess why it happened? Grace of God. He knew, I'm saved by the grace of God. And all of my labor in the gospel is by the grace of God. Everything is by the grace of God. And Paul pointed to that to say, I'm not like all these other guys. I think that's what made his witness to the resurrection of Christ so powerful. Paul wasn't just able to say, I've met Jesus. I've seen him. He's alive. Paul was able to say, look at who I am now compared to who I used to be. I was the greatest enemy of the church, right? Now he was the greatest friend. Paul even tells the Lord about this in the book of Acts. If you go back there, he said, but Lord, they've got to believe my testimony. They knew who I was. And Jesus said, they're not going to listen. So that just points you to the blindness of sin. We won't listen to the greatest of evidences. But the point is, he was right. If they'd had their eyes open, they would have realized that man's completely different. That alone is proof that Jesus is alive and well. Why? A dead Jesus doesn't do that in anybody, right? A dead Jesus doesn't change a man from one who used to put people to death and deliver them to jail, who now frees men and heals them. And nothing does that. No one takes a God-hater and turns them into a God-lover except an alive Jesus, one who has risen from the grave. His life of grace and the drastically changed life is proof that Jesus has risen from the grave. That just doesn't happen. It only happens when the power of God comes into a life of man. And that's what happened to Paul on that day on Damascus Road. You see it? Christ said, you're mine, and changed him from that day evermore. And brothers and sisters, what I want to finish up with is that evidence of Christ's resurrection continues on through today. It's not just Paul's drastically changed life that gives evidence to resurrection. It's what? It's a drastically changed life of every believer. That points to the validity of the resurrection of Christ. Why? I preached this on Resurrection Day just this little while ago. When you meet Jesus, you're never going to be the same. And those who know Christ savingly have met him. He's revealed himself. Not physically like he did here in these instances, but he reveals himself, and when he does and he touches your life by grace, you're changed. So much so that people that know you best know you're not the same person. You used to be a God-hater, now you're a God-lover, right? You used to be one who loved self and sin above all else, but now you love Christ. And that becomes evident. This is one of the biggest evidences of the resurrection of Christ today, is that the more and more people are changed and they look like Christ, the more people got something's there's got something's different. Dead Jesus doesn't do that. Only alive Christ, a risen Savior, does that. And he still does that in his people. So as you sit here and you listen to this and you profess to know Christ, you have to ask yourself the question, don't you? You may not want to go there, but I got to take you there. You got to go and ask, does that kind of change happen to me? Right? Do I know Jesus like that? Has the people that really know me best, do they know that there's a different? I'm different? Again, it's not going to be to the same degree as Paul in many ways, because Paul is unique. A unique man for a unique time, right? For a unique purpose. But in a sense, it's the same purpose. It's to point to the glory of Christ. So you have to ask, Am I really different? Has Christ changed me in a way that people see me and go, yeah, God's touched you. You're not the same person. If you know Jesus, he doesn't leave you the same. He changes you. so that you begin to live for Him and people begin to see you. Now, obviously, it won't happen as suddenly as like it did at Paul from black to white. It is a progressive sanctification, but the more and more people know, the more and more they say, there's something different about Him. It must be Jesus. If any of us want to know truth, we examine ourselves and we go, have I been changed like this? If Christ has touched you, there is a change. You know that. So I pray you don't ignore this. If you're a believer and you see that, then praise God for His grace and give Him all the credit, just like Paul did. You didn't do anything. You didn't change yourself. You were touched by grace. But if you look at this and you don't see that change, I would say don't ignore that warning flag. I would go and honestly humble myself before the Lord and say, Lord, show me what's true. Do I really know You? Have I met You? Have I met the resurrected Christ, or am I just in deceit? Meeting Jesus changes you. You're never the same. Why? Because He aims to make you like Him so that He gets the glory. It's all about Him. This is how He gets His glory, isn't He? He makes His church into His image, and who's His church? It's you. It's believers. May God work in all His people to make us not like we were, but like our Savior, so that He gets all the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a most glorious truth that Jesus has risen from the grave. Lord, this changes everything. This means that His sacrifice for our sins is true, and it's well with our soul. Nothing changes that. It also means, Lord, that we can trust the promise of Christ that if we believe in Him, we'll live too. But Lord, one of the biggest evidences that this is true of us is, Lord, is You've changed us. We've got a different heart. We're not just about ourselves and sin anymore. We're about You. Lord, of course, it's not perfect. It's progressive, but You keep changing and changing and changing all to Your glory. I pray, Lord, for Your mercy. Because of Your steadfast love, would You have mercy on anyone here today who hasn't been changed because they've never met You? May You reveal Yourself even now and come and claim Yours, the one You've died for. Change them into the image of Christ. Now, Lord, for all of us here today who can say, oh, yes, You've touched me, I know You. Oh, Lord, let us praise You for Your grace, because it's not by us, it's by You. And may we worship You as You are worthy of. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.